Well, it is indeed a blessing to see you tonight. I know Monday nights can be challenging times for you to get out, and it's wonderful to see this group together tonight, and it's wonderful to be with you. I appreciate so much the warm welcome and the generous attentiveness that you provide, which makes it so easy to preach from this pulpit into this congregation, and it is blessed to be among you. I appreciate the pastor's hospitality rolled out for me, their warm welcome, Pastor Parkman's kind words. Actually, the folks in Maryland that allow me to come might instead be kind of happy to get rid of me for a few days, and appreciate you all's inviting me here for that purpose. And as I was talking with Pastor Carnes this afternoon, I've heard the question asked and answered, how long can a man stay in the ministry? And the answer to that is as long as his wife lets him. And indeed, God has given me a loving and supportive wife who is willing for me to be away for a few days in order to preach the word, or sometimes a couple of weeks in preaching in other places, other countries. And in all of these things, the Lord has favored me so greatly, and I thank him for that. Back there at the church and school in Maryland, God has given us a wonderful, wonderful administrative team that leads the school, so I don't have to think about it much at all. I know that they're doing well, and they understand what they're doing, and our educational professionals, and all of those things combine to grant to me the privilege and liberty of being here to preach in your presence, and it's wonderful to see you and to be with you tonight. We're looking at John chapter 4, as we've already read the account, often referred to as the woman at the well. Yesterday evening, we considered the conversion of Zacchaeus, how that Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, and he entered Jericho that day because there was one rich man there who was also a deceptive and a wicked man, a man who was highly unlikely to be a candidate for Christ's church, at least as far as man is concerned, because in fact it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for Zacchaeus to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. And therefore, Zacchaeus would be saved because Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. And his entrance into Jericho to that place was one of a number of evidences that indeed God was saving and did save Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, being a tax collector, was an outcast to many's thinking in Israel, inasmuch as the tax collectors were known to be dishonest, deceitful men, thieving men, lining their own pockets from the pockets of the impoverished. And because they were paying their fees generously to Rome, they were also deemed to be traitors of Israel, and the kind that would certainly be excluded from the kingdom of God. That was the thinking of the religious class of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests. And so you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John frequently referring to the tax collectors and sinners. Two words that went together. And the fact that Christ would appeal to the ones who were the outcasts of the religious mentality of the day is highly instructive to us. It shows us the folly and error of the religionists of that day. It shows us that indeed Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul would later rejoice in that truth. And as he entered into Jericho for the purpose of claiming one who had been given to him before the foundation of the world, one named Zacchaeus, that ensured Zacchaeus would be saved. And now, tonight, we find him entering into another community, Samaria. And Samaria was a place where respectable Jewish people didn't go unless they absolutely had to. Because as many of you remember, the Samaritans were a people who many, many generations earlier had come into existence through forbidden marriages, the intermixture of Jews with non-Jews. And there were enough of them that they constituted their own ethnic class of people. And the Jewish people thought them to be below decency. And so there was this ethnic division where the Samaritans lived to themselves and the Jews pretty much avoided them, considering them to be below their dignity. And what do you know? It is unto them that Jesus goes. This is one of the reasons why the enemies of Christ reject him with the criticism, "He's a friend of publicans and sinners." And little did they know that in making that charge, they paid him the highest compliment he could receive. For he did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Thank God. Therefore, I can be saved. And thus Christ goes now after another one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, a spiritual house, not a racial or ethnic house, a Samaritan woman whom the Jews consider to be outside the household of Israel, but whom Christ sees, as he did Zacchaeus, as a true son of Abraham. Her, a true daughter of Abraham, spiritual Abraham, a member of that body whom God has chosen and therefore will save and never lose a one of them. And so Jesus enters into Samaria, and we take up our reading at verse number 6 in John 4, where it says that he went there being wearied with his journey. And what a description that is. The creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary, as the Old Testament prophet told us, yet subjected himself to the circumstances wrought by sin's curse, by which he would become weary. Some of you have made long journeys in a day's time. Perhaps you have walked all day as he did, and by the end of the day, your feet are sore, your legs are tired and aching, and you are ready to sit down and take a rest. And it is an amazing and incomprehensible thing that which we have experienced is something that God Almighty experienced in his incarnation. That he became a human being without forfeiting his deity as God. And in the mysterious and miraculous wonder, God and man were one body in Jesus of Nazareth. And God incarnate suffered all of the sinless infirmities of humanity, that he might partake of our nature and of our experience, and thereby experience everything humanity can experience. There is thus not an affliction or a weakness that man can experience, but what Christ Jesus knows it by his own experience. And there is not another human being, nor ever has been, one who can experience your life experience, but Christ did. And there he sits on the well, weary from his journey. He who came the immeasurable distance from heaven to earth, wearied by a walk through a small country that we know today as Israel. And it says in verse number 7, that a woman came, a Samaritan, to draw water from the well, and Jesus said, "Give me to drink." And here is another amazing thing. God became thirsty. He needed water to nourish and sustain that body which God had created. As Jesus interacted with this woman, we have an interesting scenario beginning to unfold, and I trust that this evening we can see it unfolding step by step as the exchange between Jesus and the woman goes from point A to point B to point C through the entire sequence. The fact is that every human being is born with what one Bible teacher called a God-shaped vacuum. We are aware that there is something not there, although we don't know by our natural understanding what it is nor how to articulate it. But it is that God-shaped vacuum, that emptiness which can only be filled by God himself, which can only be filled spiritually, it is that emptiness which drives humanity to seek fulfillment. And the problem is, humanity seeks fulfillment always in things that will never fulfill it. They seek fulfillment through riches. But as we've noted already in this series, no matter how much they get, it's not enough. They're not fulfilled. They seek fulfillment through relationships. And although they may develop some wonderful relationships, yet those do not fulfill that emptiness. And in many cases, they only enlarge the emptiness when the relationships fail, as was the case with this woman. She had a thirst of soul, which she was trying to quench by drinking deeply from all of the things in her own culture and in her own environment, among her own people, through her own experiences. And while she had drunk deep from them, the effect was only to increase her thirst. And while she could not have defined it that way, Christ knew exactly what it is. Because he, in fact, had created mankind in his own image. And when Adam and Eve sinned and fell from that state of glory and privilege, they forfeited that communion with God, and it is the absence of that communion with God that is the immense thirst that nothing but God can quench. And that was the circumstance of all of humanity, unless God intervenes to reveal himself and to pour out his Spirit upon them. Thus Christ stood on the great day of the feast and cried aloud, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me," and promised that he would give him to drink. And to use the King James terminology, promised, "Then out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Christ, in dealing with this woman this day, transgressed the community standards that he had been reared with, because they were wrong, and because the elect of God will come, as John said in Revelation, from every nation, language, tongue, tribe, people, from the whole world. And it is striking that John records this event Immediately following his record of Christ's interactions with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There is a contrast being made here. The ruler of the Jews was prim and proper in everything to do with religious respectability and keeping the rules of Israel, rules which culturally and religiously overlapped and were virtually indistinguishable. And among the rules that Nicodemus would stand for was one that says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But Christ brings out, or John brings out this contrast, showing how that the very proper and religious master, Nicodemus, was put to utter confusion and befuddlement by the words of Christ. You must be born again. What? Can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time? And so Nicodemus goes that direction. He cannot comprehend spiritual things. But this Samaritan woman, who for that very reason, she's a Samaritan, was an outcast. And add on top of that the fact she was an adulterous woman, which was especially obnoxious to the proud and self-righteous Pharisees. So Christ goes to her and enters into a conversation which, yes, begins to reveal her confusion, but before it's all over, she sees what Nicodemus could never see, that Christ is indeed Messiah, the anointed of God. And so the contrast is given that we might learn something of Christ's technique in teaching and preaching, that we might see the messianic outreach unto sinners, that we might see once again a highly unlikely convert converted and made a child of God. As Christ went about this endeavor, it's notable that he went to a most unpromising place to evangelize. The Jews were not going in there to try to proselytize Samaritans. That was not the place to go. Christ went to the most unpromising places to seek and to save that which is lost. May we remember that ourselves, that there is no one to be bypassed in our distribution of the gospel, that every class, every ethnicity, every group is to be evangelized. Christ also reached in a way that we've already noted transgressed the norms of polite society. In fact, the operation of Christ's church is not to be done according to the norms of polite society, but according rather to the values of the kingdom of God. And if you simply read through the Beatitudes where the values of God's kingdom are enunciated, you see how diametrically opposed they are to the values of this world's kingdoms. Blessed are they that mourn, poor in spirit, meek. And we see also in Christ's presentation of himself to this woman that the gospel of Jesus Christ is confrontational, inescapably, because the very presentation of the gospel affirms you need to be changed. You need to be saved. You are sinful and you are separated from God. You need to be transformed, and the gospel can do it. That's the gospel message as we present it to sinners. And so what we find is that, first of all, Christ, in order to reach this woman, began by appealing to her human compassion, give me something to drink. There is something in all of us. If we have any sense of civilization to us at all, that is responsive to a person's need for a drink, because we've all been thirsty ourselves, haven't we? I can remember going into a nursing home years ago to see one of our members, dear Steele Wales. She at that time was in her 90s and has long since gone on to be with the Lord. And hearing her as I walked toward where she was staying, repeating over and over, could somebody give me a sup of water? Could somebody give me a sup of water? And hearing that grabs the human heart. It would yours? I know. It did mine. We know what it is to be thirsty, and we want to have a drink. And so Christ himself is thirsty, and so he appeals to her human compassion and says, could you draw a drink for me? It's obvious to her that this man is not from that area. He doesn't have anything with which to draw water from the well. She recognizes very early in the conversation that he was a Jew and not a Samaritan. Was it because of his physical features? Did he look Jewish, discernible to her, who lived among Samaritans and could discern the differences in physical expression and appearance? Was it his accent that she picked up on, that he wasn't a Samaritan speaker or dweller, but a Galilean instead? I don't know. But she knew that he was a Jew, and she knew that Jews don't have any dealing with Samaritans. And so she responds in a manner that indicates something of her surprise, I think, that she's shocked that he asked. And so we see, following verse 17, verse number 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, are asking water from me, a Samaritan? Because the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And so, having appealed to her human compassion in order to get her interest and focused into a conversation, he then appeals to her curiosity in verse number 10 and says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Now, what's this? She must think. What kind of answer is this? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, those are two things that she hadn't come to the well contemplating and hadn't anticipated being confronted with, surely. If you knew the gift of God, it is to be said to every one here tonight, yea, to every soul, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew the one who spoke of that gift of God, no less than Christ Messiah, then you would be seeking from him that water which is the very water of life. Not a water that is drawn by a pail up out of a well and consumed down the throat, but a water which is poured out from above by God himself, by his Spirit, into the very soul by which the sinner is raised unto life and the soul made partaker of the divine nature, the nature of the one who gives that water. He presents this to her in terms she does not yet understand. But before the conversation is over, she will perceive, because he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And in being saved from the lost condition, one comes to perceive that Christ indeed is that deep, deep fountain, the deep wellspring of love. And so Christ arouses her curiosity. Lady, You don't know the gift I'm talking about? You don't know who it is that's speaking to you? And if you did, you would ask him for different water that comes out of this well. But she is still fixated on the things of earth and upon the well from which she came to draw water herself. And so she responds, beginning in verse 11, and her response now reverts to sarcasm. Recall, this is a woman who has been through five husbands and is now living with a man who is not her husband. She has lived in a world that is deceptive, in a world that takes nothing seriously, in a world where rather than dealing with real answers and substantive matters, you respond with flippancy and with sarcasm. And so she responds out of her native capacity, sarcastically, to that which she doesn't understand, for she doesn't want to admit she doesn't understand it. And so she says to him, the well is deep, and you don't have anything to draw water from the well. Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? And there you see what is often the attitude of the unconverted and ungodly toward the things of God, toward spiritual realities, a sarcastic dismissal of the most profound and blessed truths that one's ears could ever hear or one's hearts could ever receive. Christ responded to this and told her in verse number 14, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. She is hearing him, but she is still not receiving what he says. And so she expands even further in the sarcasm, verse 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw or to draw water. In other words, go ahead, make my day, fix it so I never have to come and draw water again. And so the sarcasm continues, but Christ will prevail. For every form of resistance the sinner may raise against Christ, he has the power and will to overcome by his own sovereign grace. And so, when she says, give me this water, he proceeds to appeal now to her conscience. He says to her, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he responds in what might be perceived as sarcastic, but not for long, because it revealed a knowledge in him that she is shocked to find in him. He says, indeed, you don't have a husband. You've had five of them, and the one you now have is not your husband. And in this, you see what he's doing. He is bringing her right face to face with the Ten Commandments, the law of God. The greatest problem any human being has is that he has violated God's law. And in her case, adultery was the most visible and conspicuous violation of the law of God. And by telling her, call your husband, he confronts her with that fact. This is why I say the gospel is confrontational. And on this point, you have the very core of this woman's soul thirst. I mentioned to you my wife back in Maryland. How blessed it is to have a faithful spouse, a soulmate. That's a rich term, soulmate. For 41 years we've been married. We haven't always agreed on everything. Usually she'll come to agree with me, or maybe I'll have to turn around and agree with her. But we work it out, and what a wonderful thing. And yes, there's a fulfillment in that, but several years ago, Diane was diagnosed with a tumor that was going to require neurosurgery. We were so thankful to be told by the experts that this type of tumor is rarely, if ever, malignant, and it was not. But as some of you perhaps know, when you get news that you have to have a saw cut through your skull in order to go through and reach into your brain and remove something deeply settled there, that's heavy news. And when it came to facing that, she has testified, "There's not a thing anybody could do for me. I just had to go to God. And that was enough. He is the one." The husband couldn't do it. Because in fact, that God-shaped vacuum, which the woman at the well had endeavored to fill through relationships, first with a husband who then turned and rejected her, and the relationship that she was building her life upon failed, and then, not having found that satisfaction there, a second husband. And it fails, and each failure only makes the thirst greater, but clearly it cannot be satisfied by men, by marriages, by anything outside. It's a thirst which can be satisfied only by God Himself, and that is what my wife testified. No husband, no child, no human being could meet that need. You go to Christ, and He is sufficient. And she didn't have that. And now, five husbands later, she is well known among the men of Samaria. And she's living with a fifth outside of marriage. And as far as her life is concerned, every effort to have that inward thirst quenched has only cheapened her and devalued her, and nobody knows it more than she does. And Christ, knowing her better than she knows herself, brings her to the very edge of that desperate condition, the edge of that cliff, where she has no place to turn. And when He gets her there, she wants to change the subject. And instead of talking about her need, her thirst, she switches to, "I perceive that you're a prophet," and then introduces a religious debate that goes on between the Samaritans and the Jews concerning the proper place to worship. "Let's get off of that subject. I don't want to go there. Let's argue about religion." And Christ makes the point out of that objection of hers in verses 21 through 24, that in fact, this religious argument misses the whole point. That while the Jews say Jerusalem's the place to worship, and the Samaritans say Mount Gerizim is the place to worship, worship of God is not tied to a place. It is tied to a person. And those who truly worship, worship in spirit and in truth. They receive from the one who is eternal truth, fellowship and communion by His Spirit as their own spirit reaches unto Him because He has first reached unto them. They that worship the Father worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then the woman seeks to get out this way. Well, when Messiah comes, he'll lead us into all truth. That'll take care of it. And she didn't know Messiah had come. And she was talking to him. And she, from her own mouth, has just affirmed that the one that she's speaking to will lead her unto all truth. And she didn't know it. How graciously God is working. And the Christ then says to her in verse 26, I that speak unto you am he. Messiah is here. And you've just said when he comes, he'll guide you into all truth. So receive the truth that I've given to you. If I could give to you the truth that you had been married 5 times and now are living with one who's not your husband and be right on the money with that, having never met you before, then when I say to you that they that worship the Father worship in spirit and in truth, there is already behind that a record of accuracy to buttress what I say concerning the spiritual matters. And when she has heard this, verse 28, she left her water pot. She forgot why she'd come to the well. Suddenly, a different thirst has been nurtured. She has suddenly drunk from the well, the one who is the well of Bethlehem, from the one who gives living water, who has said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a spring of living water, springing up to everlasting life. And she has drunk of him. This is Messiah. And leaving her water pot, she runs back to the men, for they will listen to her. They will pay attention to her. They've been doing it all along. And says to the wicked men, come. See a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? He was, he is, and she knew it. And no one can call Jesus Lord except it be by the Spirit of God. And there that day she was saved from her sin. Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And she was saved because she heard the word of God as it flowed forth from the lips of Emmanuel, Christ, the God-man. And the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God from Christ's mouth had pierced her, exposing what she thought would not be known by the stranger Jew coming through Samaria. And in doing so, had revealed his identity as Messiah. And she knew she had met the one who could quench the thirst that nothing else had quenched. She told the men, and so in verse number 40, verse number 39, many Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, the word of God. Is the means of the new birth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as Jesus has said to the disciples there in verses 34 through 38, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, they're white to harvest. He then demonstrates the readiness for harvest among the Samaritans by bringing in a host of them by means of this woman and then many others believing because of his word. The Apostle Peter writes that we are born again, not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he continues in what I think is an apt representation of what we find in John 4. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And why does the grass wither and the flower fall away? Because it doesn't have water. Its thirst is not quenched. It fades and falls. But, by contrast, the word of the Lord, by which the new birth comes, endureth forever. And one day, we will have the opportunity, all of those who have been saved by grace, to meet this woman and talk to her about that day at the well when she met Christ. And the one who had received her from the Father before the worlds began claimed her and quenched her thirst forevermore. Has that thirst been quenched in your own heart? What are you looking for to quench it? It will be quenched by Christ alone. Come to him and find your soul thirst quenched forever. Shall we pray? O God of grace and mercy, give us understanding in your word. And by your mighty grace, may every person here truly know the one who gives the springs of living water in the soul that spring up to everlasting life. And bless our time together in the scriptures tonight unto the salvation of souls and unto the glory of the one who saves them, who is worthy alone to receive all glory and all praise forevermore. And may our lives be lived unto his praise. For truly therein, in such living, is the contentment that mankind seeks in all the wrong places. May we live unto thee. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.